Pride is the soil where the seeds of sin get planted. There were two ducks and a frog at a pond. It was spring, and the pond was flourishing. And summer came, and the pond dried up. And the two ducks look at each other, and they're like, well, let's go. We can just fly away, and we can go fly to another pond. And the frog just says, well, wait a minute, I'm going to croak. So he gets this idea. The ducks say, well, what do you want to do? And the frog says, listen, what if we run a stick between the two of you, and I jump up, and I hold it in my mouth, and we all fly away to the next pond? And the ducks say, okay, sounds great. The ducks start to fly. The frog jumps up, clamps his mouth on the stick. They're flying away. The farmer looks up and goes, wow, that's brilliant. Who thought of that? And the frog goes, I did. I thought, that's how, do you ever have pride jump up just so quick in you? It just comes out of nowhere and it hits you before you can do anything about it. And I thought, that's how pride can be. We think that we've conquered it. I don't think we ever do. Heaven said all that. I look at these guys, and there's a lot of pride in these guys, and I call them theologians. And if you ever watch some of those channels on TV where they get these theologian scholar guys that want to tell you about Jesus, and they have all these PhDs after their name, and it becomes extremely apparent that they're not born again as you're watching this documentary. And they have PhDs and doctorates, and they know everything about theology, but they don't have a personal relationship with Jesus. So I thought of these guys as we're looking at these friends of Job. We'll get into this. We're going to be in Job 15. We've made it all the way up there. Lord, we do pray that you bless your word, anoint your word. May you be magnified, Lord. May you be glorified. We pray, Lord, we'd hear your voice tonight speaking to us. Again, we pray that we would become doers of your word, not just hearers only. Work in us, fill us with the Holy Spirit, that we might gain all understanding according to your word. It's marvelous, Lord. We love it. We love you. Help us, Lord, to realize what it means when we say, we want to be like you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to be in Job 15. The bell's about to ding for round two. All three of these guys have had their say. Job's had his say as well. So round two is about to start. This is a three-round heavyweight bout. And now the bout is with Job and his friends. And Satan and God are kind of in the background now. It sort of started there. But Job's three friends are trying to knock some sense into Job. They're miserable comforters. They're miserable counselors. And initially, I think coming to see Job from such a distance was a great thing. But now that they're there, all they want to do is accuse this guy and rail on this guy. You did something, Job. You're hiding something. You're holding out. So they want to knock some sense in him by getting him to admit that he's a terrible sinner. And he's not doing that, is he? He's not going to do that because he's not. But we know that he's not. With the advantage of the first chapters of the book, which we've seen already, we've read, you know, that bear Job's name, we know that's not what's taking place. Or what is taking place is not because of Job's sinfulness. It's actually because of his righteousness. You know, meditate on that. It's not because of his sinfulness. It's because of his righteousness that all this is happening. You might think you're being very righteous, and you know our righteousness only comes from the Lord. But think of it doesn't mean it's going to be a trouble-free life because you're righteous in the Lord's eyes or whatever. Or you're righteous because of the Lord, does it? This man, it's not sinfulness, it's his righteousness. So here we see Job 15:1. Now Job is going to respond. Eliphaz. It's actually Eliphaz, okay? But he's going to respond to what Job had said in the previous chapter. So, and then answered Eliphaz the Temanite and said, should a wise man utter vain knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Now Eliphaz is saying, you know, you're supposed to be a wise man, Job. Everybody thinks you are, and people have come to you for advice and all that and everything, and we all thought you were a wise man and everything that goes with that, but you're full of hot air. That's what he's saying. You're full of it, Job. Should he reason with unprofitable talk or with speeches wherewith he can do no good? Yea, thou castest off fear and restrainest prayer before God. For thy mouth uttereth thine iniquity, and thou choosest the tongue of the crafty. So Eliphaz is saying here that it's not my fault, Job, because your words, your own words, condemn you. Eliphaz, he's more concerned with being right than doing right. You ever been like this? You're more concerned with being right than doing right. And that's what I believe he's doing here. That's just competition. Even the Christian can go out there to witness, and we get in competition. They're making some points, and you're making some points back, and it's turning into a bout of your own. We get into the competition. You're insulting my God. No, I want to be right. Do you want to be right, or do you want to tell him about Jesus? We can do that too. So he's more about being right than doing right, and that just makes competition. And that can be in us too. You know, when we witness, or I've been there in a debate, and the Lord has halted me and said, are you just out for to be right? I want to be right. I want them to see what I'm trying to tell them. I'm going to tell them. I want them to know that I'm right. I think we've all been there before in our witness, or we think we're witnessing. Well, Eliphaz, he states his points and he makes his case and everything, but it's all without compassion and it's all without sympathy. See, he does say some good things. He does say some correct things. Some even semi-profound things, if that's how you want to term it, but he doesn't have the compassion, he doesn't have the sympathy, and I believe that not only did Eliphaz want to be right intellectually, but theologically he really wants to be correct too. Theologically, he's concerned about being correct. In other words, if Job is right about what Job had just said, if difficulty and problems and pain aren't the direct result of sin or sin in a man's life, then he himself, Eliphaz, is worried that he's the next one. He's thinking, if Job is right, then I could be the next guy here. I could be, you know, the next one, me, myself. I could be the next target then. So I guess for his own peace of mind, he feels that he has to make a solid case here and that bad things don't happen to good people. And everybody seems to have some kind of tendency to want to put God in a box. God won't let bad things happen to good people. That's putting God in a box, isn't it? Bad things happen to everybody. It's just the way it is. We live in a sinful world and there's evil everywhere. So we put God in a box. We do that sometimes just by the way we think, sometimes the way the things we say. We make everything neat and predictable. That's putting God in a box. That's kind of what the theologian does. The theologian wants everything compact and in a box and nice and neat where he can just understand the whole thing. God can't get outside that box, and I'm comfortable with that. About 2,000 years ago, they did put Jesus in a box, in a tomb. I've been in it. It's really a big box. And they found out it couldn't keep him in there. So why do we think we can keep him in some kind of a box? They couldn't keep him in that box. They put this giant stone in front of it. The thing must have weighed like 5,000 pounds. 3 days later, he rose again. So the Lord isn't going to stay in the box that anybody constructs. And these men are like that. Theologians get like that. We do that when we say, the Lord can't do that. The Lord won't do that for me. That's putting him in a box. We don't think we do it, but we do as Christians when we doubt him. We're putting restraints on him. That's putting him in a box. Or he doesn't work that way. If I give the Lord 155 ways to operate, he'll pick the 156th, I'll guarantee you. So, you know, and again, the biggest one, oh, he won't do that for me. So we might insist those things, but don't be so sure. Be sure of the truth. Be sure of the truth. Get to know the truth. We can't put him in a box. Anyways, verse 6, thine own mouth condemneth thee, and not I. Yea, thine own lips testify against thee. So Eliphaz should, I think he should hear his own words testify against him. He should hear his own words. Again, he's like a theologian. A theologian doesn't necessarily know God. And I've watched these guys, you know, there's a documentary series on the life of Jesus. And they've got PhDs, and they're pulling out all these people from different, even seminaries. And they're on there, and they're talking about the Lord, and it doesn't take real long. They may quote scripture and stuff like that, but I don't think they have a personal relationship with Jesus. I don't see where any one of them ever says, he loves us, or I love him. So, again, being like a theologian, he doesn't necessarily know God. He knows about God. He's studied Jesus' life, maybe. All that. He has it all packaged up, which means he has a head knowledge. A head knowledge. And then you can have this head knowledge of all the Bible and all about the Lord, and it's got to travel the distance of the universe from here to here. It can be. Those people that have all of it up here and it never gets here, then that's the longest distance in the entire universe, isn't it? To span. Again, you know, that head knowledge, but has that knowledge made it to his heart, to the person's heart? Paul said that knowledge puffeth up. We can get all that knowledge about God and it can puff us up. We can actually think we're above everybody. I know so much about God, I'm so above you. You shouldn't even be talking to me. I mean, there are religious people, I don't like that word religious, that act like that, don't they? I'm so far above you, you should talk to under my underlings. Yeah, I mean, seriously, I kind of grew up in churches like that. Now go speak to blankety blank so-and-so. So again, that's I think that's pride. That's definitely pride. Theologians must be born again if they desire to be correct, or they are absolutely going to lack love. There's the big thing. That personal relationship with Christ, you love him. And the fact that we love our brethren is the fact that we've gone from death to life, John says. They lack love. The theologian can be the blind guy. This is a theologian. It can be like this. The blind guy sitting in a dark room looking for a black cat that's not even there, and he finds it. That's what theologians are like. If that makes sense, think about that later on. But anyway, I don't even know if it makes sense to me anymore. But I took 4 years of theology, and I didn't learn anything about the truth. I learned a lot about opinion and history, but I didn't get any closer to the truth of the gospel. I remember carrying a Bible to that class for 4 years. Finally, in my senior year, I said, "What are we carrying this Bible around for? We haven't opened it yet. You made me buy this." Well, I read it, you know, and that guy up there, I remember him saying, you know, "Well, if you need interpretation in that, go see Father so-and-so. He'll help you out." And I did, but he didn't. Anyway, before I get too far away here, verse 7. "Art thou the first man that was born, or wast thou made before the hills? Hast thou heard the secret of God, and dost thou retain wisdom to thyself? What knowest thou that we know not?" You know, he's saying here, you aren't smarter than us, and this is a touch of pride again. "And what understandest thou which is not in us? What do you know that we don't know? Are you hiding something, or do you really have any knowledge above us or whatever? You're not smarter than us. And what understandest thou which is not in us?" How about the truth? That's what it is. Eliphaz's speech sounds familiar. You guys remember in Numbers chapter 16? In Numbers chapter 16, Korah, Dathan, and Abihu, they kind of got together and had a little rebellion. You know, where does Moses get off thinking he's the big cheese around here? And they go to him and they ask him that kind of stuff. They come to Moses and they said, "You're taking too much upon yourself. Who gave you this authority anyway? Who do you think you are? Aren't we all given to wisdom?" Well, God gave him the authority. Moses, if you think about it, Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. Moses didn't seek the position. Moses didn't say, "Oh, I can do that." You know, there are guys who sit in your congregation, "Well, I can do what he's doing." Nothing like that. He was the meekest man on the face of the earth. He's saying, "I'm not the head hog. I'm Jewish. I can't be." No, I'm just kidding. But God rules. God rules is what Moses wanted them to understand. I'm not really in charge. I like to pray, "Lord, I'm not the head pastor. You are. So you got to tell me what to do." Verse 10, it says, "With us are both the gray-headed and the very aged, much elder than thy father." So evidently, at least two of Job's friends were older than he was. It doesn't mean they're smarter. We know that one was younger than Job because he went on and on and on, and he was really harsh. But anyway, it doesn't mean they're smarter. It says here, "Are the consolation of God small with thee?" So Eliphaz asks, "Isn't God's comfort enough for you, Job?" And I believe that Job, as I said last week, he'll go through a little rut and then he'll say something really profound. Last week in chapter 13, verse 5, he said, "Even though he slay me, I'll trust him." And that was a big thing. That's where I said Satan kind of loses his bet there. But Satan doesn't give up. In other words, he's saying, God's grace is sufficient, like Paul said. So yes, if he's answering that question, Job would say, no, they're not small. Not at all. He's not really getting a whole lot of it right now, but is there any secret thing with thee? Why doth thy heart carry thee away? And what do thine eyes wink at? That thou turnest thy spirit against God and lettest such words go out of thy mouth. So Eliphaz asks, what secret sin have you committed? They just won't give up on that, will they? What secret sin have you done, Job? Tell us. It's turned your heart against God, and it's caused you to say things that you shouldn't be saying. It's causing you to say things that shouldn't be said because you're talking about God. He says, what is man that he should be clean, and he which is born of woman that he should be righteous? Again, Job, he's kind of saying, Job, you claim to be righteous. But Job, can any man claim that? Can any man claim to be righteous? You know, there is none righteous, no, not one. We learned from Paul. There's none that does not sin. We all sin. We know that. But you know what? Ezekiel calls this man Job a righteous man. So he was righteous in his devotions. He was righteous in his relationship. He was a moral man. He was devout. Every day, sacrifices. I know that he taught his kids and on and on and on. Can any man claim that, Job? He says, behold, he that would be God putteth no trust in his saints. Now, I love this verse. He puts no trust in his saints. You ever been full of enough pride you think that you're God's man of the hour? I heard that phrase the other day. I'm God's man of the hour. Whoa, watch out. There's lightning bolts coming at you. I'm getting out of here. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 1:7 to the Christians in Rome, to all that be in Rome, to the called ones, beloved of God, called to be saints. Actually, to be is not in the original. So they're called saints. Called saints. Now, obviously, if he's writing a letter to the Romans, they must be living people. They're called saints. So he wrote to living people, obviously, and even still, we know that all have sinned, Romans 3:23. So Eliphaz is right in saying that God can't trust us. So my point is, no one decides who a saint is. You don't become a saint after you die. You become a saint before you die, or you're not a saint at all. So anyways, Eliphaz is saying that God can't trust us. And I totally agree with him. For I will admit that he can't trust me all the time because I still sin. I haven't conquered it completely yet. Anybody else? No, that has conquered it. And never mind. I know you have, honey. But I'm just kidding. No, I'm joking. Actually, she's a lot closer than me. But anyways, if God puts no trust in his saints, why do people pray to him? How about that? Why do people pray to him? We're told by Jesus himself that the only one we're to pray to is God. We pray to God in the name of Jesus, don't we? You don't pray to a saint. You know, literally, Romanism, which really was the worship of the Roman gods, Roman mythology, Greek mythology, that's where the whole thing with the saints came. The Roman in Roman Catholicism is from Romanism. Romanism was steeped in mythology. And there was a God for every cause. There was a God of everything. And then it was easy to transition into, let's make a saint for everything. A saint for when you got a wart, a saint for when you got a hangnail. I mean, really, I grew up with all that. There was a saint for everything. You just got to find the right one, you know. Because God's kind of busy. That's why he has all them guys. So anyways, Eliphaz continues, yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. And you know, think about this. You're thinking, okay, God dwells in heaven and heaven isn't clean in his sight. No, it's not. You know why? Satan still has access to heaven. He does. He still has access to heaven, so it's not clean. But there's coming a day when there's going to be a new heaven that's not polluted by sin. And if you guys remember when we were in Revelation, Revelation chapter 21, it speaks to that very thing. Verse 1. He says, how much more abominable and filthy is man which drinketh iniquity like water. And it's true, isn't it? Man drinks iniquity like water. There are some people out there, they can't get enough iniquity. They just consume it and consume it and consume. Nothing's stopping them. If you don't know the Lord, what's going to stop you from consuming all the iniquity you can get your hands on? I mean, really, think about it. So this is really interesting because even though Eliphaz's points are correct, They don't tell the whole story, do they? And all that he's pouring out here, I just want to scream at him, where's the hope? What hope do you have? Or what hope do you have for Job? And sure, it's absolutely true that man is born in iniquity, and it's also true that there's none righteous, no, not one. But if you listen to how different it sounds when we pull up a man who has a heart for God, when we pull up a man who has a heart after God, when we look at what David writes. We're going to hear from a man with a heart for God. He's not a theologian. David kind of writes about these kind of things too. He's a man who's a lover of God, a man after God's own heart. David says in Psalm 8, verse 4, you can go there if you want, but I'll just read it. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whosoever passeth through the paths of the oceans. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name. I love this. In all the earth. Eliphaz, he says, what is man? He drinks of evil continually. He's a sinner. He's unclean. True. But David, a lover of God, he understands God's grace. For an Old Testament guy to understand God's grace as much as he did, read Psalm 51. It's amazing that he understood. He understands God's grace and mercy, but he adds all through the rest of his writings the love that God has too. The amazing forgiveness that God has too. Where would we be without that? Do you ever think about that? Just what did he forgive you of today? Just today. How about tomorrow morning, before you get out of bed, see if there's any kind of sin in you at all. In other words, you have a wrong thought before you even put your foot on the floor. I mean, we can be like that. You know what I'm saying? I'm just saying that we can be so wicked and so sinful at times. We can sin before we even get out of bed, just in our thoughts. But we're loved by you, Lord God, is what David says over and over and over. David had a personal relationship with God. David was not a theologian. David understood. David knew God, and he writes of it. David's tone of heart is so much different than Eliphaz, isn't it? One is the lover of God. He wouldn't even put a title on himself, even though he was a king. And the other one, he thinks he knows it all. He's a theologian. He's that guy in the dark looking for that cat, and he's blind and he can't find it, and then he does. It's not even there, but anyway. But here, again, you know, in our understanding of biblical principles, it's really important that we don't become some kind of people that have knowledge, but we don't have love. That's where I'm going here. We have all this knowledge, but we don't have love. Then we become like that clanging bell. We become like that tinkling cymbal, you know, Paul wrote about 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that we can have all the gifts. You can have all those wonderful gifts of the Spirit, but if you don't have love, you're just that tinkling cymbal, that you're just noise. It's all noise. I mean, I don't want to be noisy. It's just noise. Love's the key. So do we see that the dominating lesson that the Lord has here in Job's miserable counselors really is that even though they might have a point, they don't have a heart. They don't have love. Verse 17, I will show thee, hear me, and this is back in Job. And that which I have seen I will declare, which wise men have told from their fathers and have not hid it, unto whom alone the earth was given, and no stranger passed among them. So Eliphaz is declaring that wise men of old knew the truth, and they've passed it on to us. They've passed it on to the people after us, on to others. The wicked man travaileth with pain all his days, and the number of years is hidden to the oppressor. A dreadful sound is in his ears, in prosperity. I look at that word prosperity and I think of the terms abundance, peace, and safety. And when I read the Bible, I find out when all those words are piled up together, God says, watch out. Peace, safety, and abundance. And it just marks the United States. And I'm like, maybe there's no big event that's going to happen. I hope not. But maybe it's in our personal lives. We have peace and safety and abundance. And we get lazy and lazier and less into the word, less into prayer, less, you know what I'm saying? I just watch, I would say, watch out for that, because he's saying here, the destroyer shall come upon him. And in a way, that's very, very true for us, isn't it? He's speaking a little bit differently, but it's true for us too. Eliphaz is saying that even though the wicked man might prosper first, destruction will eventually, eventually come upon him, inevitably. And that's not necessarily true. In the end, yes. Without Christ, yeah, in the end, it's going to be horrible. But just because there are wicked people doesn't mean that they are going to be met by some big destruction. Not necessarily. You know, just like for us, that little old lady who never does anything wrong, we question, why did bad things happen to her? Because that's the way things are. That's the world we live in and everything. But anyways, Job had been the most prosperous man in all of the East. He was a wealthy man, and God can trust the right people with wealth. There are people who can handle it. I really don't believe I could. I don't know. I don't want to find out. I like right where I am. Not too much, not too little. He's blessed me abundantly. So this application here is obvious. Eliphaz is accusing Job. If in prosperity, we're trusting in things. Are you in your prosperity right now and you're trusting in all your stuff? I got lots of things. And I'm trusting in all my things. Well, God can change that. But that's not what Job was doing. He's not doing that here. He wasn't even doing that. He didn't trust in all of his wealth. He didn't trust in all the animals, all the kids. He trusted God. He says, verse 22, he believeth not that he shall return out of darkness, and he has waited for the sword. He wandereth abroad for bread, saying, where is it? He knoweth that the day of darkness is ready at his hand. Trouble and anguish shall make him afraid. They shall prevail against him as a king ready to a battle, to the battle. So the man that Eliphaz is describing was prosperous once. Now he's begging for bread. He's hearing things and he's afraid of the dark. He describes a man who's filled with all kinds of trepidation, anxiety, dread, and he's becoming neurotic. So this description then that Eliphaz is giving is his impression of Job. This is what I think of you, Job. Would you ever do that? Have somebody do that to you? They tell you what you're like and you're like, what? Or they tell you who you are, or they have this false impression of you. Or do you ever do that to somebody else? You know what I find? People are amazingly assuming a lot of things about other people. That just blows me away when I find that out. That's amazing. This is just Eliphaz giving his impression of Job. For he stretcheth out his hand against God and strengthened himself against the Almighty. He runneth upon him, even on his neck, upon the thick bosses of his bucklers. So Eliphaz is saying that God's like a mighty conquering hero, and he marches against the ungodly. He rushes him, and he seizes him by the throat, and there's no protection. Even this implies even the mail that comes up around the throat, the coat of mail, that's not going to protect you against God. He'll choke you anyway. And his shield and his spear can't save him when the Lord of hosts comes against him. Because he, that'd be the evil man, covereth his face with his fatness, maketh collops of fat on his flanks. In other words, his face is bloated with fat. He's fat around the waist. And what Eliphaz keeps on insisting is that the only explanation for a guy who was as prosperous once like Job was, but later experiences tribulation, is that at some point he has really defied God. And it's not true. Usually to be fat meant rich. I don't think Job was really a fat guy. I just don't. They got more exercise back then. There was more going on. There was less sitting down. There wasn't. You couldn't run to the refrigerator and snack like crazy. I don't know. Maybe he was kind of chubby. I'm not sure. I don't think he was really fat. I know that a friend of mine went on a mission trip to Russia, and he was a fat guy. And they treated him like royalty. And when he asked, they said, well, you're fat. You must be wealthy. Anyway, but I don't think Job was. He had a lot, is the point. And he dwelleth in desolate cities and in houses which no man inhabiteth, which are ready to become heaps. He shall not be rich, neither shall his substance continue, neither shall he prolong the perfection thereof upon the earth. So Eliphaz just continues in this erroneous assessment of Job, is what he's doing here. Yep, you were fat, yeah, you were prosperous, but you must have taken advantage of people. You must have done something. A man like you won't prosper indefinitely. It's going to backfire on you. The day of reckoning is coming. The bubble's eventually going to burst. There will one day be a day of reckoning. And then he says, he shall not depart out of the darkness. The flame shall dry up his branches, and by the breath of his mouth shall he go away. Remember, if you remember back earlier chapters, that fire consumed Job's sheep and servants. So Eliphaz is again making a cruel, heartless reference to Job's losses, to Job's own experience. See, it gets kind of cruel here. Okay, you might be a friend and say something wrongly, but when you're a friend and you really attack somebody, he knows better than this. Verse 31, let not him that is deceived trust in vanity. Now he's calling Job deceived, for vanity shall be his recompense. It shall be accomplished before his time, and his branch shall not be green. So Eliphaz is saying, not only will emptiness be the wicked man's only reward, but he'll be cut off in the prime of his life. He shall shake off his unripe grape as the vine, and shall cast off his flower as the olive. Now this verse is really especially cruel because this is an allusion to his children. Job just lost all 10 of his kids. How bad can that be? I don't even want to know what it's like losing one. 10? He's lost all of his, 10 of his kids. So Eliphaz is talking about Job's personal experience. Fire, loss of family, kids, you know, loss of wealth, all suddenly gone. This is hard to think about, isn't it? Just gone, sudden, 10 lives. You know, a lady called me yesterday and her husband just died. So she wants me to do the funeral Friday. So I said, was he sick? She said, he was healthy. He was praising the Lord. He's walking with the Lord. He reads his Bible. We do devotions together. We're very devout. On and on and on. His health was clean. He was 51 years old. Bam, dead. She said, and she's crying. And it's so sudden. And I'll tell you what, this is not how you comfort people, what they're doing here. Nothing, there's not a whole lot you can say to a woman like this. You pray with her. Yep, I'm going to be there. Yep, I will help you out. Yep, is there anything else I can do? Yep, I'm going to put you on a prayer chain. She didn't ask why. His name's Jim, too. And I said, can you picture what he's doing right now? And she went from crying to laughing. And I said, yeah, he could see Jesus' face. She goes, oh, I'm so jealous. I said, yeah. She goes, oh, I wish I could. I said, yeah, me too. But anyway, it's so tough. And some of you know better than I do that they're there and they're gone. And these are his children. But anyways, the point is that Eliphaz is getting cruel. And this is not how you comfort anybody. He says here, for the congregation of hypocrites shall be desolate, and fire shall consume the tabernacles of bribery. He's taking shots at this guy now. They conceive mischief and bring forth vanity, and their belly prepareth deceit. So Eliphaz keeps on making his case theologically, but there's no compassion in this whatsoever. There's no love here, there's no grace, no mercy. There's even more than a hint of corruption is what he's accusing Job of. Tabernacles of bribery. You conceive mischief, bring forth vanity. Your belly prepareth deceit. He's calling this guy a wicked sinner. If Job were healthier, maybe this is just me in my head, he'd be getting up and hauling off a right. Dude, you better watch what you're saying here, you know, kind of a thing. I don't think Job is that kind of guy, praise the Lord. But so there's even more of a hint than a hint of corruption here. So he refers, of course, to Job as presumptuously and heartlessly. He weaves Job's painful experience right into his sermon. And he's, again, accusing him. So Eliphaz is not only a wicked man himself deceiving others, but he deceives. He's a wicked man himself, but he's deceiving himself too, isn't he? He's deceiving others, but he's deceiving himself. Chapter 16, verse 1 says, then Job answered. I love when Job speaks up again, when he has his say. And he's not always right either. But Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Blah, blah, blah. You guys bore me. Job says all that, and Eliphaz's speech was nothing new to Job. It's really a repeat of round one, and actually it's a little more cynical and cruel than round one. But it offered no new information or insights. He says, shall vain words have an end, or what emboldeneth thee that thou answerest? So Job asks his friends, won't you ever shut up? How dare you speak like this? Who are you guys anyway? You're not an Ezekiel. No, he doesn't say that, but I also could speak as you do. If your soul were in my soul's stead, I could heap up words against you and shake mine head at you. I could do right back to you the same old thing you're doing. Anybody can accuse and ridicule. We've all probably done that a few times. You know, he's saying, I could easily be a jerk like you guys are. You know, I could. That's what Job's saying. But I would strengtheneth you with my mouth. I wouldn't choose that route. I would strengtheneth you with my mouth, and the moving of my lips should assuage your grief. Instead, is what he's saying. So Job's saying, if you guys were in my shoes and I was in yours, I wouldn't come down on you. I really wouldn't. And find fault with you and point my finger at you. But that's not what I would do. That's not what I would do at all. I would seek to strengthen you to take away your grief. Now, when somebody's wrong, you can point that out too. But there's a whole way in love to do that as well. If Job was wrong, they could lovingly tell him he was wrong. They're just accusing him of what he hasn't even done. So I like this, his whole heart. You know, you can tell a guy's heart. And he's like, I'd take your grief away. Your grief bothers me. I've taken it upon myself. It hurts me that you're grieved. You ever do that? You ever see somebody in physical pain? You ever have that? I get this feeling when I see that. Somebody's in physical pain and I get, like all over, body rush. Like, well, another thing to point out in light of this, when we desire direction, I think this is a good example of we should seek out people, or this teaches us we should seek out people who've had experiences, they've been through battles, men who've been through battles, men who've experienced breaking. I met a guy in Canada. I said, Joe was going to be a rabbi. Joe met Jesus at 13, just before his bar mitzvah. Joe became the president of Chosen People. I worked for Joe. I actually was an assistant pastor under Joe at a church, too, in Canada, but later went on to work for him and Chosen People and everything. And I said, Joe, I don't know anybody who has more grace than you, man. You know, and he just started crying when I said that. And he goes, it's because I've been broken. He says, you know, I was broken. And he goes, and just when I thought I was just about as busted as you can get, I was broken again. And broken and broken and broken. And so going back to the family, Dad, I met Jesus out of the house. Get lost. See ya. Dad was a rabbi. His son's going to make his bar mitzvah. His son comes home and says, I met Yeshua. He says, go meet the road. And that was it. But anyways, my point being, men that have been in battles, men who have experienced breaking, because they can relate to us in an entirely different way, can't they? Than a man who hasn't been broken, a man who hasn't been through very much. So I think that's why it's really important for us to realize that difficulties are actually blessings from the Lord. We have to see them that way because they're going to come anyway. And moaning and complaining doesn't make them go away. So if we accept them, we realize they're actually blessings from the Lord because they keep us from ending up like Job's friends. We don't become self-righteous like these guys and arrogant. Without heart. Verse 6 says, though I speak, my grief is not assuaged, or it's not alleviated, it's not appeased. And though I forbear, what am I eased? So Job says, if I defend myself or keep quiet, either way, I'm not being relieved of this grief. Either way. These guys are no help. They should just leave. They really should at this point. And sometimes I think we lack compassion because we're just too dense to realize what we're doing or what we're not doing. I know I can be like this. I just didn't realize the situation entirely, or I have done this, you know. I'm just too dense to realize that I wasn't showing enough compassion there. Do we know what the other guy is actually going through? I know I pointed this out on a couple Sundays ago. Do we really stop to think about what that other person is going through? Maybe you have no idea what they just went through before they got here, or before you saw them, or before you cut in front of them on the road, or before you hauled off and insulted them, or whatever it was because of what they did, but you don't know what they just went through. I know I talk to my kids sometimes, and not that there's anything they're saying wrong, but I'll say, try to understand how this person was raised. They had an alcoholic father who beat them up every day, or whatever. Do we do that? Can we do that? Can we see other people like that? Do we know what the other guy is actually going through? There are some things that I go through that I don't even know how to explain to people what I'm going through. It can be so spiritual that I don't even know where to start. And then sometimes the Lord has shown me, don't even go to anybody. They're not going to listen to you. And I've proven it. I've gone to try to talk to other people, and they're not even listening to me. And it's the Lord saying, you're supposed to come to me. I want to talk to you. The only one who can handle this is me. And I'm just saying, I'm not talking about my problems. I'm just saying that these guys are so dense and without understanding, and they're so short in compassion because they don't know God well enough. If you think that, boy, I don't have enough love for people, then get to the Lord and start falling in love with the Lord. Because if you fall in love with the Lord, you're going to love the Lord's people no matter what. And they're great people. We all have the same Father. If we're born again, we all have the same Holy Spirit within us. You know how much we have in common? It's amazing. It really is. Anyways, what about us? Are we too dense to realize the lack of compassion within us? He says, verse 7, but now he hath made me weary. Thou hast made me desolate, all my company, and thou hast filled me with wrinkles, which is a witness against me, and my leanness rising up in me beareth witness to my face. So Job is moaning, I feel like a wrinkled bag of bones because of what I've been through. I'm aging prematurely. He's dying, but not as soon as he thinks. He goes from thinking he's going to die soon to not so much. I think this man is so sick that he really feels he could die before the sunrise, but not as soon as he thinks. He teareth me in his wrath, who hateth me. Listen to this, okay? Look at these phrases I'm reading here, and I'll accent some of these words. He teareth me in his wrath, who hateth me. He gnasheth upon me with his teeth. Mine enemy sharpened his eyes upon me. They have gaped upon me with their mouth. They have smitten me upon the cheek reproachfully. They have gathered themselves together against me. God hath delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he hath broken me asunder. He hath also taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces and set me up for his mark. His archers compass round about me. He cleaveth my reins asunder and doth not spare. He poureth out my gall. Gall is very, very, it's a very bitter substance, and it's used for numbing pain. Okay, and he's saying here, he poureth out my gall upon the ground. Now, I like that phrase because that's a good thing for Job. It means he's pouring out my bitterness on the ground. Do you have bitterness in you? God, through the relationship that Job has with God, God is pouring his bitterness on the ground where it belongs. It's not in his heart. But my bitterness is poured out. You know, in Psalm 69, Jesus says, they gave me gall on the cross for my meat. In Matthew 27:34, it says, they gave Jesus vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. In other words, it was poured out on the ground. It's bitter. It was used to numb pain. And I find it interesting that Jesus tasted it and said, I don't want any of this. I want to take the full brunt of the pain. He could have taken that gall and numbed some of his pain, but he was poured out on the ground. It symbolizes bitterness. He took it all. Verse 14, he breaketh me with breach upon breach or wound upon wound. He runneth upon me like a giant. Really what he's saying is like a huge warrior, like a great man of battle, one of the valiant men, one of the valiant warriors. I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin and defiled my horn or my strength in the dust. My face is foul with weeping. It's all red. My eyelids is the shadow of death. You know, he's got dark circles and bags, and of course he's got boils all over those. Not for any injustice in my hands. There's been no violence my hands have done. Also, my prayer is pure. Now, if you say that before God, then it must be. His prayer is pure. So after Job calls his friends miserable comforters, then he describes his own situation. You know, it's like he's been torn, gnashed at with others' teeth, gaped at by others' eyes, smitten on the cheek, delivered to the hands of the ungodly. He's hung up like a target, poured out upon the ground. But the whole time he's innocent. Interesting. Wait. Job, do you know that all of those descriptions are prophetic? I'm sure he would say, no. I'm in pain. Prophecy? Really? Are you serious? But there's a whole bunch of prophetic elements in here. Does Job know that? No, he doesn't. But he's pointing to the one who was to come, who was literally hung up on the cross as a target. Gaped at by others, smitten on the cheek, delivered into the hands of the ungodly, all for his father to pour out his wrath upon him that should have been poured out on us. So this means that Job, through this whole ordeal that he's going through, he's being like Jesus. That's the cost. You ever pray, Lord, I want to be like you? He might have to remind you, hey, you prayed for this, remember? So here he is. He's pointing to the one that has come who was literally hung on the cross as a target for us. So this means that through this whole ordeal he's going through, he's being like Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ could tell Job, I know you're struggling and I know you're in pain. I know you're questioning. I know you're wondering, but you're becoming like me. You're becoming like me. We wonder, don't we? You're becoming like me in the process of this difficulty. You're going through what I went through. I've entrusted you into the fellowship of my sufferings. Nobody wants that. I entrusted you with the fellowship of my sufferings. See, he'll trust the saints there. He wants us to come into the fellowship of his sufferings. In Philippians 3:10, the Apostle Paul bears his heart. You know what? I look at this verse probably at least 3 or 4 times every month since I've been saved, so that's quite a while. And I still get more and more and more out of it because I want to understand. You know, here's Paul saying, I want to understand him and I want to know him. And I'm sitting there going, so do I, Lord, but I want to understand this verse. And if you look at it, Philippians 3:10, I'll read it. The Apostle Paul bears his heart. He says, oh, that I may know him. Can you picture Paul? Paul would do anything for Jesus. Oh, that I might know him. I'll do anything to get to know him. And the power of his resurrection, the power of the resurrection. We could go on for a couple weeks on that. And the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. So Paul wants to know Jesus. I mean, he really wants to know Jesus. Faith that knows the power that is coming back to life gives the power of the resurrection. And what it means to share in his sufferings too. Because in that way, Paul knew that he'd be becoming like Jesus in his death. But he'd have the confidence that he'd come back from the dead. That he'd rise again, that he'd come back to life from the dead. You know, there's this bonding that takes place when you're with people who've suffered, and they know you've suffered. They've suffered like you have. You've been with them. They've cried like you have. They've been hurt like you've been hurt. You ever think of what Abraham went through? I was meditating on this today. Abraham left his home, left his relatives, went off, didn't even know where he was headed. Eventually, he finds himself fellowshipping with God, and God says, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, and sacrifice him, my only son. And I thought, wow, how do you process all that? Lord, did I hear that right? What, Lord? You promised a great nation from us through this guy. You promised us many people and all these blessings, and Lord, what are you doing? You know, but here, if you think about it, Abraham, what he went through. Even though his son would be spared, God still asks him, I want you to sacrifice your own son. So he, in complete obedience to God's command, he would offer him as a sacrifice. Abraham would have killed his own son. He would have killed him. He would have sacrificed his own son because God had told him to. Well, God's son wasn't spared. So Abraham entered into the sufferings. You know, God understood what Abraham went through. Abraham got a real idea of what the Lord's own son had to do, or what the Lord had to do with his own son too. So Psalm 22, you can go there, but I'm just going to read certain portions of it. In Psalm 22, verse 7, now think of what we just read. Think of Job, what we just read about Job, and think about Jesus, all right, both of them. Psalm 22, 7 says, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, verse 8, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Psalm 22, verse 13, they gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. Again, there's Peter's description of Satan seeking whom he may devour. And Satan is where it all started with Job, isn't it? In verses 14 through 19, Psalm 22. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. Now, having read the earlier chapters, and then when we go to Job 19, we're going to find out that the description here of the Lord's body, that's who we're talking about in Psalm 22, and the description that Job puts on his own body, pretty similar. Job 19 parallels this too then. He says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Job chapter 2, verse 8. Remember what it said? Job took a potsherd and scraped his skin. You know, I find it interesting how this comes up here. He took a potsherd to scrape himself, and he sat down among the ashes. Scraping his skin, you know? Verse 16 here, for dogs. Now, dogs often refers to Gentiles, and in Job's time, there wasn't real distinguishment between Jews and Gentiles, but the men sitting around him, they're all from Gentile nations. So I found that kind of interesting. He says, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They stared upon Job too, they cast him out of the city, he looked so bad. But be thou not far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. And then in verse 21, save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. And in Psalm 22, there's mention of what seem like animals around this man who's being tormented. And many believe that it's a reference to the demons that were there at the crucifixion, taunting and taunting and so on. But anyways, again, the lion. Satan doesn't play fair. So I know that I mentioned last week that it seemed like Satan loses his bet with God. But you know what? Satan never quits. So I was thinking, he doesn't play fair, so I believe that he still thinks he has a chance at getting Job to curse God. So he's not going to quit. He never does. You know, last week I said Satan lost his bet with God. Chapter 13, verse 15, Job said, though God slay me, yet will I trust him. Well, Satan never quits, but he knows what's coming too. He's read the end of this book. He knows what's coming. He knows his time is short. He's read the end, but he thinks maybe Job will still fall. But in Psalm 22, we sort of get an x-ray that penetrates into Jesus' thoughts, into his inner life. And in this psalm, we can see the anguish of his passion. His soul is laid bare. The one speaking is the Lord himself. He's going through this. It's a psalm of the crucifixion. In the Gospels, we have the historical facts of his death, some of the events of his crucifixion, but only in Psalm 22 can we really see what his thoughts were. It's an amazing psalm. His thoughts are revealed. Many scholars believe that the Lord Jesus, while he was on the cross, actually recited this whole psalm, and the whole 22nd psalm. I agree. I agree with that because the last seven sayings of Jesus' Gospels appear in this psalm or in the psychological background for them. It does. But anyways, back in Job 16, we'll finish. Job 16:18 says, O earth, cover not thou my blood and let my cry have no place. Also now behold, my witness is in heaven and my record is on high. Yep. It's recorded in God's word forever. He's saying, behold, my witness is in heaven and my record is on high. Yep, God's word endureth forever. And it's written there. It's in his word forever. So regardless of what his knucklehead friends say about him, Job declares that God was his witness. So when, not if, people come down on us, just hang in there. Look at these situations like we're supposed to. You know what I mean? Their opportunities, their growth spurts, and things like that. And so when, not if, people come down on us, hang in there. No matter what they think, just keep on loving the Lord. Just keep on serving others. Stay in the Bible. Keep on praying. Keep worshiping. Worshiping is going to help you defeat the enemy. Not only are you going to chase them away, you're going to lift yourself up. Worshiping. Ask Camille. Worshiping is marvelous for your soul. And keep on celebrating that you're born again. Do we do that? I thank the Lord every day. Thank you for saving me. If I were you, I wouldn't have saved me. Thank God you're you. Verse 20, my friends scorn me. You know, in Psalm 22:7, it says, but my eyes pour out tears unto God. So Job concludes, it's like Psalm 22:7, but my eyes pour out tears unto God. So Job concludes, I can't depend on my friends, but I can pour out my tears to God. And we'll never know the Lord is all we need until really the Lord is all we have. I think Corrie Ten Boom said that, but it's true. As long as there are people around us with whom we can turn to when we're going through these difficulties, if we're going to keep on turning to them, if we turn to them, we're going to keep on turning to them. And the Lord may say, no, I don't want you leaning on those crutches anymore. We'll turn to them, we'll lean on them, we'll keep doing that. So sometimes the Lord takes those crutches away so that we might learn to lean on him. So if you're leaning on somebody else, take note of that. I got to stop doing this. I got to go to the Lord. I want to lean on the Lord. The Lord wants you to lean on him. And by doing that, we discover more than our best friends could ever provide. I don't care how wise they are. He says, oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleadeth for his neighbor. So this cry of Job is totally answered in the person of Jesus Christ. It is. 1 John 2:1 says, my little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. He's the righteous. So if we sin, we have an advocate. Jesus is with the Father. We have an attorney who represents us before God in the courtroom of heaven. He's our defense attorney before the judge. He pleads our case. Again, everything's been taken care of for us. We have one who pleads for us before God. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. And then he says, lastly, when a few years are come, then I shall go the way whence I shall not return. Somehow Job knows that he's going to live for a few more years. He knows he's not going to die. He's going to have a few more years. I don't know how many left, but probably quite a few. As we read this, he gets his socks blessed off huge. But he desires that before he goes to the grave, he wants to bring his case before God. He desires to have God's favor with his case. He wants God's grace, favor. He wants God's grace. But he does, as we just had explained in verse 21, through Jesus Christ, his Redeemer, who he knows he's going to stand with one day on the earth in his flesh. He's going to see him. Do you ever picture that? We are going to see him. When we see him, we're going to be like him. And then we're going to be with him forever. And then there's no more worries. No more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for Job and his life and just how there's so much in here. We can see your life in it. We can see your sufferings in it. Father, we want to be like Paul. We want to know you. We want to know the power of your resurrection, even if it means the fellowship of your sufferings, because we get to understand you. We get to know you. Lord, to pray to be more like Jesus, it's going to cost us. But Lord, it's worth it. It's so worth it. Lord, I pray that we would have understanding and this would stick with us. We take it home and meditate on it. We do want to be like you. We love you. We want to be with you. Lord, come quickly. So Lord, even though we know you're coming later tonight, we thank you because we're ready for it. We're ready for it, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.